up with a refined scheme to number two, as it were. Number two, number three, a change. Step one is always the same.
All right, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning a little earlier than usual at 9:03, because we're covering two topics this morning. We've got a lot to cover, so we're going to look at cults and Jehovah's Witnesses this morning. So we've got two outlines that were out there, and then we also have a reading assignment, should you choose to partake in that. The reading assignment has to do with Jehovah's Witnesses. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going with class. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning, Lord, for this opportunity you've given us to gather here, Lord, to examine others' beliefs and compare them and contrast them with Christianity so that we can have a better understanding of what it is that we believe, and then also have a better understanding of how to present the gospel to those who think differently than we do. So, Lord, we ask that you would allow this time to be fruitful for our own confidence and clarity in what it is that we hold, and confidence and clarity in what we present to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, two things up front. My laptop is on its last bit of battery life, so we may lose the PowerPoint at some point in time. Because I left my battery charger in Common Grounds, which is also closed on Sundays. So it's very exciting, but we'll go with it for as long as it's there. I've got my notes printed up so we can go from those. Also, by way of reminder, on top of your notes for both the cults and for the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've got the website where all of the extra resources are posted as we teach the class. So this week's the PowerPoint, whether or not we make it all the way through or not, will be determined, but it will be online. So if there's stuff on the PowerPoint you want to write down and you don't get to, because we're going to be moving pretty quick today, it'll be online. You can go there and check it out. Also, the audio recording, the teacher notes, which are a lot more extensive than what we can cover in class, and then student notes if you want to print up your own copy and take notes on that. If you miss a class, you can always go there, print up the notes for the students, go through the PowerPoints, listen to the audio, look at the teacher notes, and so on and so forth. So we are in week 7. We've got all the way through a week 11 to go. We may move week 11 when we're studying Buddhism, because that's also corresponds with the women's retreat. So we might take that one and push it out a week. So that would be a change to what our syllabus says. And just push it out 1 week because I will have my kids. So, yeah. So we we'll look into that, but that's probably what's going to happen. So cults. Let's look at 3 points quickly. Definition of cults. 5 characteristics of quote unquote Christian cults, and then general approach in addressing any cult. So first, definition of a cult. There was a few that were given in our reading of the book. If you did some of the reading, these are just quotes straight from the book. He quotes Webster's in a dictionary definition, says a religion regarded as, notice, unorthodox or spurious. So unorthodox is the opposite of orthodox. Orthodox is just right teaching. So right teaching, if it's wrong teaching, if it's considered wrong teaching, then it's a cult, but it's kind of, in one sense, it goes beyond just that. The way I like to look at it is this last point down here. A cult is contextually defined. That means the context in the conversation matters. So for instance, if a bunch of people who adhere to Judaism today, they would consider Christians a cult because we're unorthodox according to Judaism and how it's viewed today. Right, because we view Jesus as the Messiah and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and they say no. So we would be a cult as Christians from the Jewish perspective. In the context of Judaism, Christianity is a cult. In the context of Christianity, Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult because we believe that they believe something that the Bible doesn't teach. So does that make sense? It's unorthodox according to our orthodoxy. So when you say cult, it can be sometimes used in a different context. So just consider the context the word is being used in. Sometimes it's used as name calling. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to produce clarity by calling Jehovah's Witnesses a Christian cult. That means they hold views that are unorthodox or wrong in their teaching or contrary to what we believe the Bible to teach. Yeah, so there's some other definitions that are up there, both having to do with the orthodoxy of Christianity and then anything being unorthodox in relationship to that being a cult. Five characteristics of a Christian cult, also straight from the book. And this is characteristics, of what Christians would consider cultic beliefs or behaviors. They reject the Trinity in general and Jesus's deity in particular. That is that Jesus is God. So they either reject that outright or they reject the teaching of the Trinity in general. They believe that they are the only ones who have the truth and all other forms of Christianity are wrong. So here at Calvary Chapel, we believe that the Glory Bound Fellowship down the street, that they're right, they've got the gospel too. You don't have to be a part of Calvary Chapel to be saved, and if you're not part of Calvary Chapel, then you're not saved. Those who are part of cults say that they're the only ones who have the truth. Nobody else, no other form of Christianity has the truth. It's just them. They claim to believe the Bible. However, they distort the teaching of the Bible to support their own teaching or to support their own doctrine. So they claim to be biblical, but when you examine the Bible and what they teach, it contradicts. Here's kind of a key one. They all deny that salvation is by grace through faith alone. They all deny that salvation is by faith through grace alone. The reason why they deny that is because they want you to work for them in order to earn your salvation, whatever that work might be. So for the Jehovah's Witness, it's going door to door, learning a bunch of doctrine and doing a bunch of works. You're saved by Jesus' death and good works. Cults don't believe that. They'll always have Jesus and. Last but not least, they use Christian terminology. So they use terms like salvation and grace and faith and, Jesus as the Son of God. They'll use all of those terminologies, but they have a very different definition to those terms. So when approaching them, we'll get to that in the next one, it's good to define your terms. Like when I say Jesus is the Son of God, this is what I mean. What do you mean when you say Jesus is the Son of God? They're going to come up with a different definition than what you have because they've been taught differently. Even though they have the same vocabulary words, they have different definitions to those words, which can make any conversation with anybody a part of a cult very difficult at times because you're just not on the same page as far as the vocabulary that's being used. So a general approach in addressing any cult. I think I summarized this on the PowerPoint in one point, and that's it, which is the best defense against cults is to know God's word and to be able to test all things according to God's word. So there's three or four verses I can think of off the top of my head. I think I've got a few of them up here actually already. Yeah. So 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things and hold fast to what is good. So the Bible tells us to test things, and we're going to test that against God's word because we know for sure God's word is true. Acts 17:11, classic scripture about those who are receiving the word of God from the Apostle Paul. Paul would be the one who would write a majority of the New Testament, and when he was out preaching, those who were in Thessalonica tested what he said against what the word of God said. So if they could test the Apostle Paul who wrote the New Testament, then we should test those who teach today. That's not just true for when you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses or any other cults, but in any Bible study you're at, if somebody's saying this is what God's word says, it is our responsibility as believers to test it. Only by knowing the real difference between, this is a quote from the book, only by knowing the real difference between what you believe and what certain cultists believe can you reach out to them with all the fulfilling truth and power of the gospel. So in one sense, it's kind of an overstatement. Only by knowing what you believe and what they believe can you comprehensively present the gospel to them. It could be overstated, but knowing what they believe about the different terminologies, but really, if you know what the Word of God says, when they start saying these things, you'll be like, but the Bible says, and you can point to what the Bible says, and it really comes down to knowing why you believe what you believe, and that's going to be done by having, to use all the technical terms, a sound theology. And in our class today on Jehovah Witnesses, the point in the theology that you would want to look at is Christology, or the nature of who Jesus Christ is, or the study of Christ, Christology. So those are some general approaches, basically knowing your Bible well, and then going beyond that and doing what we're doing, knowing a few of the basics of what they believe is helpful. So that brings us to the Jehovah Witnesses. Kind of an interesting group of people. A quick survey, raise your hand if you've ever got a knock on the door from a Jehovah Witness. All right, pretty comprehensive. There's a reason for that. They've set out to evangelize the world, and they set out a map basically of all the largest cities and smaller cities, and their goal is 3 times a year to visit every house. So that's more than all of the Protestant and Catholic missionaries combined. There's less of those missionaries in the Protestant and Catholic Church combined than there are in the Jehovah Witnesses, because they make everybody a missionary in order, they're earning their salvation again. This is how they get them to do that. So we're going to look at 3 points from there. This is on your next page of notes. It's going to be front and back. We're going to look at their a brief history of the Jehovah Witnesses, some of the important doctrinal differences, and last but not least, sharing the gospel with Jehovah Witnesses. Anybody here ever tried to witness to a Jehovah Witness? How did that go?
Good.
Good. Some good experiences. Okay. Sometimes it can go round in circles and you don't know why it's going round in circles. Other times you can actually like bring up some good things, and we'll talk about some pointers and having a conversation with Jehovah Witnesses, and then there are some really awesome resources online. They'll be on my teacher's notes, and then I'll also post it in the blog post on the website when I get my battery charger. So, but there are some really good resources to doing that, which is super convenient because they'll come to you, and then you'll be ready. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And just sit down and have a conversation.
Yep. So there's a variety of good ways of going about it. And like I said, there's, like I said, a good amount of resources online. Walter Martin, the original author of Kingdom of the Cults. There are videos of him on YouTube. I think there's one series that's like 4 hours long, broken up into 4 parts, where he's basically talks you through how to witness to Jehovah Witnesses. He has an hour and a half audio thing on YouTube as well that you can listen to, where it's him talking to a Jehovah Witness for an hour and a half, as if he was on, he invited him to do his own presentation, but they had the conversation as if they were on a doorstep. So the Jehovah Witness was there, he was there, and they had an hour and a half conversation of him actually having a conversation with the Jehovah Witness on stage.
We have some of those in the bookstore.
Okay, so we've got some of these in the bookstore. Also, you'll be happy to know that I didn't assign you the reading on Jehovah Witnesses out of this book, just as a side note, because it's 100 pages long out of this one. And a lot of it is just documentation of this is what they've said, and then quoting their documents, and then this, then showing how they contradict themselves internally, and then how it contradicts reality, and how that also contradicts Scripture. So they're messed up pretty much everywhere. And then this is a comprehensive resource where it points it all out, which is kind of nice. if you're interested in looking at more of that documentation, although there's resources similar to it online, that is very comprehensive. Okay, so the history of the Jehovah Witnesses. We're going to look at three sub-points. First, the founding gentleman. We're going to look at the man, and then we're going to look at the movement, and then we're going to look at one aspect of the movement that I found interesting. The first man, Charles Taze Russell, born 1852, lived until 1916. So those are our 3 points. Early on, he was in a congregational church. He rejected some of their points of theology, including the Trinity and hell, because he didn't understand the Trinity and he didn't like the idea of hell. So he decided he didn't want to believe those. He found his way into a Adventist church, one of the Adventist churches. I think it was the Christadelphians, which is a subgroup of the Adventist movement, which they were predicting the return or advent or second coming of Jesus Christ in the year 1914. But they also didn't believe that there was eternal punishment, so hell didn't exist in the same way that Christians believe that it does. They emphasized the second coming of Christ, which some predicted would happen in 1847. And when that didn't happen, they said that it did happen in a spiritual and invisible way, something that the Jehovah Witnesses themselves would adopt later on for a different date. In 1879, he left the Adventist movement and launched what would become the Watchtower Magazine. It wasn't called the Watchtower Magazine at the time, but that's what he started, his publication of that. That is one of the founding, not founding, but it is, it's the authoritative document that's a magazine that's produced for Jehovah Witnesses, and in this, it basically interprets scripture for Jehovah Witnesses. We'll get into that when we look into some of the doctrinal differences. The magazine, in his magazine, he predicted that Armageddon would come in 1914. Anybody know anything about history, what was going on around 1914? Yep. So at the time, known as the Great War, because they didn't know World War II was going to come, but it was, in our perspective, World War I was was happening. So it looked pretty good, right? Armageddon's coming, and then all of a sudden there's a world war. But Armageddon, where, according to Russell, God would come, destroy all earthly kingdoms, and only those who were Jehovah Witnesses would remain. Obviously, that did not happen in 1914. So the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society was officially founded in 1896. In 1912, so just a few years before 1914, Russell was in a court of law and said that he could read and understand Greek, and then he was presented with just the Greek alphabet, and he could not identify the Greek letters. So if you've studied Greek before, the alphabet is one of the first things you learn. In fact, it's the first thing you learn. There's an alphabet song. You can learn Greek online. Apparently, YouTube wasn't invented yet, so he wasn't able to do that. And in the court of law, he was exposed as a perjurer, as somebody who claimed to know the Greek language but then could not even identify the letters. He wrote a 6-book series called Studies in the Scriptures, which he described practically the Bible itself. Basically, he wanted you to read that instead of the Bible. All of those documents are available online. There's actually, jwfacts.com, I think is what it is. But you can go and you can look at digital scans of these documents that people have and then have uploaded so that you can do your own research. Typically, the Jehovah Witnesses don't want you to read any of their old stuff, just the newest stuff, because the old stuff will say crazy things that haven't happened. And they don't want you to know anything about that. They just want you to know their newest light, which is a term they like to throw around. 1914, World War I came, which he called the beginning of Armageddon. In 1916, he died without Armageddon coming. And they changed the date from 1914 after 1914 came to 1915. because he said he forgot to account for the year zero, and then he forgot to account for another date that was off, and there's some discrepancies over exactly why. But it also didn't come in 1915, if you didn't notice. So he died as a failed prophet, in the sense that he prophesied at this point in time. The documents that were being produced by the Watchtower actually had the author's names attached to it. If you've ever noticed recently, people coming to your door, knocking on your door, offering you Watchtower magazine information, all of their printed stuff, none of the author's names are attached. They stopped doing that. We'll discover that here in a minute for a variety of reasons, but they stopped basically saying who wrote the stuff. So now it's all anonymous. But then it was definitely by him. So Joseph Rutherford took over for him as president in 1917. He became officially the president. And there goes the laptop. Which is why I have my printed notes. So there are five official presidents of the movement, with obviously Russell being the chief president, or the first president. go ahead and turn this off. So he was the first president. After him was Rutherford. He became president in 1917. He instituted a new date for Armageddon because it didn't come in 1914 or 1915. He said that Armageddon would come in 1925, and there was a lot of build-up to that and a lot of pushing for people to become Jehovah's Witnesses and for the Witnesses to go out witnessing because Armageddon was coming. He says, and I quote, the date, concerning the date, it's absolutely and unqualifiedly correct. after it came and went, he claimed that he was misunderstood, that it wasn't actually going to come, and that he had been misunderstood by the people who thought he said that it was actually coming. He's the one who changed in the name from the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society to the Jehovah Witnesses. So in 1931, that's when they became, quote unquote, the Jehovah Witnesses. He's the one who also innovated door-to-door witnessing and going out. He also claimed that only 144,000 people would become would be able to go to heaven. So if you're a Jehovah Witness today, there's obviously more than 144,000. That number actually snuck up on him because by the 1930s, spots were filling up and Armageddon had not come yet. And so 1935, he said that anybody who becomes a Jehovah's Witness after 1935 doesn't go to heaven. You get to enjoy paradise here on earth. So you'll notice that if the people come to your door, they're not offering you heaven. They're offering you paradise on earth. They're not offering you anything better than you think you already have. Like, I've got heaven in my promise. What do you got yours? Well, that's not better. Why would I leave this to that? You've got to really convince me. So, 1942, Rutherford dies, and Armageddon still hadn't come. After him, Nathan Knorr, K-N-O-R-R, in 1942, he becomes president. He's the one who made the Watchtower publications at that point forward anonymous so that no one person can be blamed or given credit for anything. But all they said the collective body of the Watchtower Society, the authors of it, they receive their revelation directly from God, and they give it out to the Jehovah Witnesses, and then they're given the right understanding of Scripture at that point. The work that they produced after that, The Truth Shall Make You Free, is a book that they published. They said that basically a lot of the prophecies that came beforehand, they gave explanations for, but none of them are very satisfying. You can look on the teacher's notes for that later on. After him, he died in 1977. After him, Frederick Franz. He lived until 1992 and was the president from 1977 to 1992. nothing too significant in his lifetime. We could go into some details, but we'll move on. After him, from 1992 to 2003, Milton G. Hanschel. He was president. He disregarded the prophecy of 1914 altogether. Basically, he didn't even try to make an excuse for it. He just ignored it. The previous explanation was that it was the generation who was alive in 1914 wouldn't pass away until Armageddon came, and that 1977, for sure, the Armageddon would happen October 1st, 1977, or 1975. That didn't happen, and so he said the new interpretation is now of generation is any generation in any time. So it doesn't have to be any specific time that Armageddon can come anymore. After him, in 2000, Don A. Adams became president, or the top official in the Watchtower magazine, and he was the last official president. If you look online today, and I spent more time than I should have trying to figure out who the president of the Watchtower magazine was. There is no official president at the moment. However, there is a quotation from a certain Robert Cironko, C-I-R-A-N-K-O, Robert Cironko. He is quoted. He gets some quote on jw.org, which is the official website of the Jehovah Witnesses. He's quoted, and then after his name, it says president of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. But at no other time is it mentioned, or anywhere else on their website, is it mentioned that he is president. It's just kind of assumed that he's president, and we're like, I guess that means he's president. I don't know when that happened officially, or on their structure side of their government structure, it just lists him as one of their writers, not as their president. So it's a little unclear whether or not he is the president or not. I have got the links showing where it's his quote as the president. I like this quote from the book before we move on to my next point. The Watch is from page 120 from our book, So What's the Difference? It says, the Watchtower scholars assure the world that numerous biblical condemnations of false prophets do not apply to them, because they prophesied all kinds of things, and none of those things came to pass. Exactly 100% of the things that they've prophesied about, they've been wrong about. 100%. That's pretty bad. Normally you can get at least 10% and make a big deal out of that, but 100% of their prophecies that they've prophesied about have been wrong, unless you go with their reinterpretation of their prophecies after they haven't come to pass. I think we're going to skip over the next part. I'll just mention it to you. I'll give you the dates. A History of Armageddon Prophecies. So these are all dates that they've prophesied, and I've got the documentation here where it's got their publications, the page numbers, and the date they were printed, that they've prophesied that Armageddon would come. Again, Armageddon, according to the Jehovah Witnesses, are when Jesus comes back, destroys everybody who's not a Jehovah Witness. All human government is removed. His government is set up. That's what Armageddon is. And they've predicted that Armageddon would come in 1914, 1915, 1925. During the 1940s and 1960s, they said in 1940, they said the year 1940 is certain to be the most important year yet because Armageddon is very near. 1941. Armageddon surely is near. 1942, now with Armageddon immediately before us. 1946, the disaster of Armageddon is at the door. 1955, in the light of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy, it is becoming clear that the war of Armageddon is near. It is at the breaking point. 1966, Armageddon is, in fact, very close indeed. And then also in the 1960s, they pinpointed 1975 as the year Armageddon would come. So all of those were wrong. That isn't even a comprehensive list of all of the very specific dates that they gave for Armageddon or even other prophecies about other biblical events they said would come to pass. Let's go to our second main point, doctrinal differences. I've got the primary and the secondary. The primary difference is the authority of the watchtower. So where we have an advantage with the Jehovah Witnesses is that they do believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. I have here from Ed's wife a copy of their Bible, New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. So New World Translation is the Jehovah Witnesses' version of the Bible. I say that because they've tweaked a handful of verses where it really messes up their doctrine. So where it is clear that the Bible says that Jesus is God, for instance, in John 1:1, they change the translation of it to make it say that Jesus is a God, or the word was a God, rather than God, which is a significant change. So they have a handful of significant changes, and they justify those in a variety of ways, but no other translation translates that way. But they do believe that the Bible is God's word and stands as an authority. However, what stands over God's word as the only right interpretation of God's word is the Watchtower Tract and Bible Society. So the Watchtower magazine tells you what the Bible means. And in fact, you can't read the Bible apart from the Watchtower. You're not to interpret it by yourself. You're not to read it, try to understand it by yourself. If you have questions that are contradictory to the Watchtower, you are encouraged not to find the answer on your own, but to ask them. Cultic in its practice. And so they hold as their primary authority, whether or not they will tell you that or not, is the Watchtower over against what the Scripture says. However, because they have the Scriptures as an authority, you can use that as a means to ask questions. So you can ask questions about the Bible, and they will look at the Bible as a source of authority. If you go online, like I said, I'll have this printed, or I'll have it online, but in the teaching notes, I have short statements. I'll read the statements, but there's quotes to back up each one of these statements, again, with the references to the publication, the date, and the page number are associated with these. So here are some summarizations of things concerning the Bible, its interpretation in association with the Watchtower. The Bible can only be understood through the Watchtower organization. Basically, if you're not a Jehovah Witness, you can't even understand the Bible. So if you're having a conversation with a Jehovah Witness and you're trying to tell them your understanding of it, they're going to assume right off the bat there's no way you could possibly understand what you're reading. Because according to them, only Jehovah Witnesses can have the opportunity to have the right understanding because they have access to the Watchtower organization. Individuals are not able to rightly interpret the Bible apart from the Watchtower organization. If you don't understand something, meekly wait for the Watchtower to tell you what the truth is. Otherwise, you are foolish. You cannot understand the Bible outside of the Watchtower organization. Those who think apart from the Watchtower guidance are like Satan. The truth of God can be known only through the Watchtower organization. Again, these are just summarizations of quotations that are longer that will be posted on the website, but those are some pretty significant differences, right? As Protestants in particular, we would say no. And in fact, there's a handful of verses that would stand in contrast to that. The one I'm working on at the moment is in 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. It talks about the promises that we've been given and the scripture that we've been given and the eternal life that we've been promised, all of that being spelt out because we can know that we can look at the Bible and understand it for ourselves. We don't need necessarily a teaching organization to tell us what it means. That doesn't mean there isn't a place for teachers in the Bible. The Bible includes the fact that we need teachers, but the Bible also says that the Holy Spirit is sufficient for us. If we have the Spirit, we can understand the Scripture. That's all that's absolutely necessary. There doesn't have to be an organization that tells you everything that you need to believe. That's 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 and 27 in particular. Secondary differences, there are a ton of secondary differences, and these are the things that you normally talk about with the Jehovah's Witnesses that cause you to go round in circles because you're talking about two different things using all the same words. So the deity, or the existence of the Trinity, they deny that the Trinity exists, that there's only one God, and that's Jehovah. Jesus is not God. He, before he became a man on earth, he is Michael the Archangel, through whom all other things on in heaven and earth were made. So Jehovah, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, created Jesus, and Jesus created everything else. But Jesus is the first of all of the creation, and then he created all other things. But he is, in fact, a creation, not the creator of all things, because that would include himself. And so they deny that. But because they deny the Trinity, they're going to deny the deity of Jesus as a consequence of that. They're also going to deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. To them, the Holy Spirit is kind of like electricity or the Force. It's not personal. He's not personal, but there's plenty of scripture which shows this to be true, even in their New World Translation. They just don't look at them, or they have alternate explanations for those passages. The resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise with a physical body. He was just a spirit. And so there are some passages which make that kind of hard to swallow. But they also say that Jesus's death only provides an opportunity to be saved. If you ask the Jehovah Witness who comes to your door, hey, I've got terminal cancer, I'm going to die tomorrow, can I be saved? The answer is going to be no. Jesus only provides the opportunity to earn your salvation. You can't be saved. It takes a lot of work. And then even after all that work, they're not even sure that they're saved. And even when they're got some kind of confidence that they're saved, what they're being saved to is paradise on earth, not eternity in heaven in God's presence. All of these are, in one sense, secondary issues to the main issue of what's the final authority? Says who, right? Says the Watchtower Tract Society of what the Bible says, or what the Bible actually says? They also have different views, obviously, on the second coming, of what that looks like. The technical term for this is eschatology, or study of the end times. The end times have been prophesied for them to come many times, which have not come yet. And so they've got kind of a wonky, weird, and very different theology of end times than any other branch of Christianity. Our last point, sharing the gospel with Jehovah's Witnesses. I've got, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4 subpoints here, which will lead into our homework assignment. According to Walter Martin, again, he's the one who wrote this behemoth, and it's got those 4-hour video segments on witnessing to Jehovah's Witnesses. He recommends in his first video what Christians need in order to have a fruitful conversation with Jehovah's Witnesses is a sound Christology. So Christology, again, is just the study of Christ, the nature of who Jesus is, and in your conversation with them, affirming not just what you disagree about, but also what you would agree on, and starting with what you would agree on. So affirming Jesus's humanity, and then also affirming Jesus's deity. So he is all God, all man, all the time. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, he's only man and never God. So if you begin with where you can connect, where Jesus is man, and you confess all of those things, they won't try to be like, well, he's man, because you already have confessed to them, I believe that he's all man. But then we're going to move on to what the scriptures teach about his deity. So the first place to begin is by having a sound Christology for yourself. This is where knowing what the Bible teaches about these things is important. I learned this in a roundabout way when I was on a mission trip called the Pacific Northwest trip. We started here and went all the way up to Seattle, Washington, and we did street witnessing and we did street dramas, which was set to music. So we had two teams. One team would be the audience and create the crowd that would start. The other team would be doing a drama. And at the end of the drama, we'd be like sharing the gospel with them. And we ran into all kinds of crazy people, because the further north you go, the crazier they get, which is kind of crazy when you think about we're starting in California. It says a lot about the northern states. Anyway, I'd get off the bus. We'd do some drama. I would talk to a guy, and he'd be like, Jesus never claimed to be God. And I was like, well, yes, he did, but I don't know where it says that. So I'd get back on the bus and find out where Jesus said he was God. I'm like, all right. And then somebody would be like, well, there's many different ways to salvation. He's like, well, no, there's not, but I don't know where the Bible says that. So I'd get back on the bus. And I'm like, where's it? And I was doing this rapid pace spiritual growth because of apologetics. My theology was being formed. Historically, systematic theology was formed because of heresies or wrong teachings or cults who are saying, like the Jehovah Witnesses, way back in the day, people were teaching that Jesus wasn't God. The Nicene Council, 300-something. Arius said that Jesus, he wasn't deity. And they had a council, and they're like, you know what, Arius? You're wrong. Jesus definitely was God. Look at what the Bible says. Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses, what they believe and what they taught was condemned hundreds and thousands of years ago, or 1,000 years ago or more at this point. So it's not anything new, but when you're engaging in apologetics, it will sharpen you, because now all of a sudden you don't just believe it because you can comprehend it. Now you need to be able to explain it to somebody else. So if you want to have a fruitful conversation, study Christology and the nature of who Jesus is. Not just his humanity, that's a good place to start. They'll agree with you on those points, but also his deity. Secondly, you can lead the conversation with the Jehovah Witnesses, with a Jehovah Witness at your door, with questions. Lead with questions, because they're programmed to think that you don't know what you're talking about when it comes to the Bible, and that they're programmed that they have all the answers. And so because they have all the answers, if you lead with questions, they'll want to give you answers. The twist and the turn in this is that you'll be asking questions for which they don't have answers. But you need to be very careful in how you lead the conversation. Say, "What? I have some questions." There are some key phrases that you can drop. Walter Martin, again, is the source of these. Something puzzles me. I don't understand. Perhaps you can help me understand. You'll see the light bulb go on, and they'll be like wanting to help you understand. But then what you're going to point them to is specific passages of Scripture where it points out basically contradictions between what the Bible teaches and what the Watchtower Society teaches. And you're going to point out what those differences are in the forms of questions. Like, help me understand, what does this verse mean? And don't let them distract you to other verses. Keep them on the verse. Just tell me what this verse means. We can get the other verses later, but what does this one verse mean? So lead by asking questions, and we can explore what verses those can be. So that's two. So know the absolute, know Christology, lead by questions. Third is affirm the humanity of Jesus. I already mentioned this, but begin with where you're agreeing. Because then if you just go straight to affirming his deity, they'll be like, well, what about his humanity? But if you've already affirmed his humanity, they won't have that in their pocket to try to distract you from the conversation at hand, which is the Bible's affirmation of his deity, or the fact that he is God. Last but not least is the point we're already kind of getting to. Ask questions specifically concerning that deal with his deity. For instance, when Jesus appears to Thomas, you recall the account, Luke chapter 24, Thomas was saying, you know, I won't believe unless I see his hands and put my finger in his side, then I'll believe. And then Jesus appears to him and says, put your hands here and here and see, I'm not a spirit. I'm really here. And do you remember Thomas's response? He said, my Lord and my God. That phrase, my Lord and my God, the way it's written, even according to how Jehovah Witnesses try to interpret the New Testament Greek, can't refer to anybody else but Jehovah God. And so either, here are the options as far as I understand them, either he's blasphemy by calling, according to the Jehovah Witness perspective, either he's blasphemy God by calling Jesus Jehovah, or he's swearing. He's so scared that he takes the Lord's name in vain. Either one of those options, according to the Jehovah Witnesses, doesn't make any sense with what comes after. Because if he was swearing or blasphemy by calling Jesus God, what Jesus says next doesn't make any sense. Because if a person took the Lord's name in vain in front of a Jewish rabbi, the right response would be rebuking him, right? What was Jesus' response to when he said, my Lord, my God? He said, blessed are you. So either we have a Jewish rabbi blessing blasphemy, or we have Jesus blessing the acknowledgement that he is God. I was online this morning, killing my battery without knowing it, looking at, you can go on to jw.org and they actually have their Bible on there, and they also have commentary on the side, and they talk about everything else but that. So what their response would be, I don't know, but Jesus accepts worship as God, and there's only two people who want to be worshiped as God in Scripture, God and the devil. Jesus actually told the devil when the devil said, worship me, Jesus said, you shall worship God and him only shall you worship. And then later on, he receives worship as God. So either he's equal with the devil and wanting to be worshiped even though he's not God, or he's God. That's what Jesus' opinion of himself was. So there's a variety of verses you can go to. Last but not least, we're a few minutes over, so we'll wrap this up. This is where it ties into your homework assignment. I don't know how helpful or fruitful the conversation would be in going directly for questioning the Watchtower Society's credibility as a prophet. Two verses you will want to maybe jot down. These are in the teacher's notes. Deuteronomy 18:21 and 22. Deuteronomy 18:21 and 22. It says, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? The prophet who speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So if somebody comes and says, thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, the Lord's like, you don't have to listen to him or be afraid of him. Well, has the Watchtower Society done that? Well, yes. In fact, your homework is to read about how they have done that. Later on, Jesus would say, this is your second verse, later on Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. What is the fruit of a false prophet? False prophecy. Sheep's clothing, inwardly ravenous wolves. I think the history, if you look into it anymore, will bear that out, but they are false prophets, and it's well documented in their own documents. Your homework assignment, again, will summarize for you an article from CARM.com, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. Matt Slick is the author, it's basically his, I'll borrow this for a second, it's his article, and the title he gives to it is Jehovah Witnesses and Their Many False Prophecies. So it's a nice summary. It's one page. You can keep it pinned to your door or right next to your door. And you're like, somebody told me about this, and I just don't know if it's true. Can you verify that any of this is true? Because if they've given false prophecies, the Bible says we don't have to listen to them or be afraid of them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you've given us the means of understanding your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word stands up to the test of time. The prophecies that we find in the Bible, we have found to be true in history. When we examine the word of God itself, is consistent with itself. And Lord, we thank you for these things because it's by those things we can discern what is not true. Lord, we ask that you would use us in witnessing to those who don't have the truth but think that they do. Lord, to share the gospel with them so that they can be saved from hell forever, but even working their way of salvation here on earth. Lord, that your death was sufficient to save us, Lord, and to save them as well. So, Lord, we ask that you'd use this information to encourage us and to exhort us to greater study for ourselves, but then also for those who would knock on our doors. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.